Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your word written, your word incarnate. Thank you for letting us gather here together. Thank you for your table and the incredible significance of what that is. So we pray that you'll bless your word coming forth around the world, wherever it has been already, wherever it's going forth. Pray you'll bless it here as well. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 12 is where we will be today. Revelation chapter 13 is the chapter that deals with the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13 is the chapter that people are a lot of times the most curious about. Chapter 13 is the one that contains the reference to the mark of the beast, 666. We'll come to that. What we have seen in past times together is that chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the book of Revelation are one section together. There is no chapter 13, the chapter of the Antichrist. There is no chapter 13 without chapter 12. Chapter 12 are the spiritual realities that set the table for chapters 13 and 14, and the rest of the book for that matter. But for the immediate context, chapters 13 and chapters 14. In chapter 12, we have already seen, you can go back to the downloads for this, God does a disclosure of history past in chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. There's a woman who gives birth in this vision. This particular woman turns out to be the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And the son is born. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to his throne. So chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, the spiritual realities of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, the spiritual realities, and again, back to the downloads, more information on this. Satan tried real hard in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, to keep the male child from ever being born or to keep the male child from ever living. That was a tremendous defeat for Satan. The male child was born. The male child lived his perfect life, died his perfect death, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. When we come to chapter 12, verse 6, we start things related to the future. The woman, and again, this is a vision, but the woman that represents the nation of Israel, at least the remnant anyway of the nation of Israel, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. This nourishment by God, this place prepared by God, this special protection of her by God, this is what God has. This is part of the future of the remnant of the nation of Israel. 12,060 days is equivalent to 3.5 years, equivalent to 42 months. And so this is in all likelihood the latter part of the tribulation. But our verse where we are today, leading up to our session here, in Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 7, and there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. When you come to chapter 12, verse 7, everything is getting ready to change, and everything is getting ready to change significantly. Now, we don't know exactly the pinpoint precision time when this does occur in the tribulation. We've got some hints scripture-wise that we'll see, but we're going to work our way over to get to that particular point. Now, I'm going to flip over just right to Revelation chapter 1 and turning left again to go to the book of Jude. But we need to mark a few things. Michael the Archangel is involved in this war in heaven in Revelation 12. Michael the Archangel also shows up in some very important parts of Scripture. In Jude verse 9, but Michael the Archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing rebuke, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." At that time, and when Michael, the archangel, wrestled with Satan, we would have no kind of information about this unless God revealed it in Scripture. We wouldn't know a thing in the world that this happened. But Michael, the archangel, recognized Satan's status. Michael the archangel did not even say, I rebuke you. Michael the archangel quoted God out of Zechariah chapter 3 and said, the Lord rebuke you. So the past and current status, there was a sense that Satan was acknowledged as having a higher power. Satan was acknowledged as being in a higher spiritual position than Michael the archangel. Now, we need to take a look at just a few verses. I'm going back to Daniel chapter 10. You're welcome to follow along, or you're welcome to listen, because Michael the archangel shows up in this particular chapter as well. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's an older man by this time. He is in Babylon, and he is living in the midst of the times of the Gentiles. He is beseeching the Lord in prayer. God sends him, and this is a little just peek into the spiritual world that this was another one that we would have any idea that this works the way that it works unless Daniel chapter 10 reveals what it does. We'll just get the context a bit. Chapter 10, starting in verse 11, then an angelic messenger was sent to Daniel and said, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this would be a demon, this would be not a human prince, but a demon prince, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, and then behold, in verse 13, Michael, the same Michael in Jude 9, Michael, the same Michael in Revelation chapter 12, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And so now I've come to give an understanding of what will happen to your people, that's Jewish people, Daniel, in the latter days. And the vision pertains to the days yet future. Let's just put it this way. Daniel 10, there is an angelic wrestling match. There is an angelic war that's going on that's oblivious to the earth. We would have no, again, indication that this existed without God's disclosing it. But the last two verses of the chapter, Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. And I'm going forth, and behold, a prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of the truth. Then this last part. There is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces, with one exception, except Michael, your prince. Now, this is not the war that is described in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, this is going to be this a war that's ultimately tied in with the return later of Jesus Christ to earth. This is an Old Testament war in Daniel chapter 10. This is an Old Testament war that God, again, allows a small peek that he lets us peek in at. We think in terms of angels, Valentine's Day, angels sitting on clouds, angels, a little four-string harp, angels in black and white. These are warrior angels. These are warrior angels really going at it. And he shows, again, the principalities, the world forces of this darkness that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, God closes that up, but the reason we're doing that, I'm turning over to Daniel chapter 12, because there's a prophecy that takes place that is pertinent to where we are going in Scripture. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now, at that time, and if we were going to do it this right, we'd go back to Daniel chapter 11 that talks about the Antichrist and some of the things that he's going to do. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Now, Daniel chapter 12 says Michael is going to arise. Look when it takes place. There'll be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. This is talking ultimately about the tribulation. This is talking about the 7 years before, at least the last 7 years, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth. Now, Daniel chapter 12 says that Michael, the archangel, will arise. It does not say what Michael will do until we come to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is going to explain what Michael is going to do. This would be another kind of, we've been expecting you. We've been expecting Michael the archangel at some point in the future to arise. In fact, since we're down there, look what it says in verse 11. And from that time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation is set out. There'll be 1,290 days. If you have not been with us, the abomination of desolation, the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The Antichrist is going to sign a covenant with the nation of Israel to allow the sacrifices to start again. He's not going to say, hi, I'm the Antichrist. He's not going to say, hi, call me beast. He's going to sign a covenant with the Jewish people. And in the middle part, in Daniel 9, the middle part of the tribulation, he's going to put an end to the sacrifices. That's what Daniel 9, 24 through 27 talks about. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he presents himself, showing himself to the world that he is God. He goes into the inner sanctuary, and God's going to allow him. God's going to permit this. But he's going to show the world that he is God. And that's why when we do this, in chapter 13, the world is marveling over the Antichrist. Who's like the beast? Who's able to wage war with him? And so that's why we have the whole fuller picture given to us in the book of Revelation. So with this background, I am over to Revelation chapter 12. So again, when we were in Daniel 12, verse 1, it says that Daniel, the great prince, will arise. And when he arises, here's what takes place. And there's war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. You may just want to note this. Three different times some form of the word war is used in chapter 12, verse 7. For you military, ex-military people and policemen that we have. This is warfare. This is battle. Michael was there, war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels wage war. It's interesting how the Greek has it. The Greek has it. It's very clear when you read it in the Greek that Satan is the one that starts the battle, not Michael. Satan is the one that starts this final warfare. Maybe Satan thinks that he's going to win. And after all, in Jude 9, if Michael the archangel would not dare to bring a railing rebuke against Satan, maybe Satan thinks, I've got this guy. I've got Michael. I've got all the Michael and the angels that are coming that I will send against him. Whatever reason it is, Satan is the one who initiates the battle. Michael and his angels have to fight the battle. But with this as well, we're not exactly sure again of the precise how long is this going to take. But look at what it says in verse 8. And they, the devil and his angels, were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Then, verse 9, look what it says. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There is a fourfold description, really kind of a fivefold if you count the Greek the way that it's done. Let's just back up in verse 9 and make sure that we are talking about who God is talking about with us. The great dragon, one of the references to Satan in verse 9, was thrown down. And then look at this description. The serpent of old. We have talked about spiritual realities many times in our times together. Spiritual realities are the spiritual foundation, the spiritual basis for events that take place. When you read Genesis chapter 12, when you had the first temptation that goes to the first sin, there was a physical serpent that was there in the garden. And there was a serpent of old, the spiritual reality behind the physical serpent. The physical serpent did not go on his own just to tempt Adam and Eve. The serpent of old used the physical serpent as the means of communicating, the means of using his voice So the serpent of old, and all of us are affected by the spiritual realities of this. Before Genesis 3, there was no sin. Before Genesis 3, there were no sinners. Before Genesis 3, there was no separation. Before Genesis 3, there was no fall. Before Genesis 3, there was no curse. Now, we live presently from Genesis 3 up to the present time. Every one of us here and everyone ever born is affected by the curse in one way or the other. The only exception is Jesus. He was not affected by the curse as it related to his life and holiness. But he was related to the curse as it relates to taking the curse for us. He absolutely was affected by the curse in that regard. So literally everybody is affected by the serpent of old. And so this fourfold designation, God wants us to make sure that we get this. The great dragon in this vision, the one who tried to devour the male child earlier, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, slanderer, accuser, that's what devil means, and Satan, a Hebrew word for adversary. I mean, you really have to be somewhat biblically illiterate not to get God's gist of who he is talking about in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. This is not a mystery. This is not one of those secret things that belong to God. This is one that very, very clearly names who God is talking about. And so there's one more description. This would be more for the Greek text with this. He is also the one who deceives the whole world. There is no section of the world that's off limit to Satan. There's no section of the world that is on automatic immunity from the deception that he brings. I mean, this is tremendous worldwide deception that he has. Now, some of you may be thinking about, well, what's the big deal? All right, we're coming to the Lord's table. What's the big deal on this? That God would give us information about a war that's going to take place in the tribulation, probably the midpoint of the tribulation, somewhere around that time. Why would God put this in this particular chapter? Well, part of it is because when we come to chapter 13, when we come to chapter 13, you have people worshiping Satan, and you have people worshiping the Antichrist. Again, a wise, kind, gracious, long-suffering professor and pastor told you not very long ago, chapter 12 is the spiritual realities behind chapter 13. The world is not going to see the defeat of Satan and his angels. And I guarantee, I don't bet much, I'll bet you a whole roll of nickels on this one, that Satan is not going to tell anybody, when they're worshiping him in chapter 13, he's not going to say, I got thrown down from heaven. We got defeated by Michael and his angels. Now, whatever advantage or vantage point that Satan has by having access to heaven, all under God's sovereignty, there comes a time in the tribulation when he'll no longer have this. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, he's called the prince of the power of the air. There comes a time when this preliminary defeat of Satan. I mean, when you go through this, we're not done with the chapter. Revelation 12 is not Satan's favorite chapter. I guarantee you this. How's he done so far? He was there ready to devour the male child. Male child was not devoured. The male child lived his perfect life, and in spite of every attempt by Satan, finished his course, redeemed those he's going to redeem, and ascended to the right hand of God, ready to return in Revelation 19 to earth. Revelation 19 is not Satan's favorite chapter either, and Revelation 20. And just so you know, does Satan know Scripture? Absolutely. Temptation of Jesus, Satan quotes Scripture. Revelation 12, so you've got a preliminary defeat on earth already. And now at some point, when Michael will arise in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we've been expecting you, Michael the archangel, to do something. Now that something is for Michael and his angels to defeat Satan and his angels. We have noted this before, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Same ones right here. The devil has his angels, and it's a temporary having, because when Revelation 19 or Revelation 20 occur, everything is going to be made right. No longer is Satan even going to have his angels by that particular time. We'll just put it this way in the very simplest terms. These are massive defeats in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Massive defeats for Satan. These are not little, oh, that's too bad defeats, or uh-oh defeats. Revelation chapter 12, this is big time defeat. So Satan at some point in the future is going to be thrown down to earth, not have any more access to heaven. And he's not done being defeated. We'll go through a couple more defeats that are going to come in chapter 12 of Revelation. Now again, all this sets the table for the Antichrist. There's no chapter 13 of Revelation without chapter 12. In chapter 12, the spiritual realities, it's that Satan is ultimately going to be a defeated foe. Now Jesus defeated him on the cross. When he said it's finished, Jesus did everything that's necessary. Everything that's necessary for our salvation and for crushing the head of the serpent. Why God and his sovereignty has allowed Satan almost 2,000 years since that time to deceive people, to help people go to hell where Satan himself is headed. Why God has done that. God is God. He can do what he wants to. But it's one of these reasons that we come to the Lord's table, that we give praise to God. Because the child who ascended to heaven was also the one who descended first from heaven, who was born of a virgin, who lived the perfect life. No sin was found in him at all. It was a perfect Lamb of God sacrifice that God has given. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And he did so not for himself, he did so for us. If you are saved, this is your Savior. You know, one reason we do this, if you are saved, when we come to Revelation chapter 12, in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, in the midst of what may be a very, very sad, important decisions by the Supreme Court as it relates to families that may very well affect us. We don't know, may very well affect us. In the midst of all of this, Revelation 12 is a reminder of who wins. Revelation 12 is a reminder that God is on the throne. Do we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Absolutely. Are the nations tearing the fetters apart, casting the cords of God away? Absolutely. I wish we did not have the effects of sin that we have, but this is where we live. Revelation 12 is a reminder that you are on the winning team if you are saved. Now, if you're not saved, you are headed for hell that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. This is another one of those either-or categories. You are either born again of him. Maybe you're in the process of being born again. But two options and two options only, so often throughout Scripture. Heaven, hell, no purgatory. Purgatory is a man-made invention, a lie out of the pit of hell that gives people a second chance after they die that God does not give anywhere in Scripture. Everything about our salvation is determined down here on earth, and so this is a very important time. If you're not saved, what we do here probably looks pretty strange. Little shot glasses of wine. It's not even wine. They're not even shot glasses. And little crackers that you can buy at the store. What's the big deal? Big deal, this is an emblem. The big deal, this is a picture. The big deal, this is what Jesus used when it came time for him to take away our sins. And we will come to his table in just a bit. I want to give you just an opportunity before we partake of his table. If you are saved and you're walking with the Lord, we invite you to partake of his table. You do not have to be a member at Lake Hills Community Church. If you're not saved, by no means take of this. God takes this very, very seriously. You can read through 1 Corinthians. Some of the people at 1 Corinthians did not take the Lord's table in a proper way, and God actually killed some of them. Some of them were made extremely sick. So if you're not saved, this is not for you. If you're other than just an illustration, a picture of what Jesus did in giving himself. So I want to take just a moment for you to prepare yourself. And I know it's not always the proper amount of time to do this. Just take a minute or two. Make sure your account is right with God. If he brings anything to mind that you need to get right. If you need to get things right with others, I would abstain from partaking of the Lord's table until you have things right with everybody. So just a couple of minutes, and then we will pass the elements. Blessed Lord, may you be honored and glorified with your table. In Jesus' name, amen. The Last Supper, as it's called, was not this particular element. It was always a Jewish Passover feast, and it was a feast, including a lamb that was not to have the bones broken, including a lamb that was spotless, a lamb that had to be examined by the officials of the temple to find no defect in that lamb. That lamb's blood had been shed earlier in the afternoon. That lamb's blood had been poured out on the altar at the temple. And then it was part of the Passover feast. Jesus had partaken the Passover feast from the time that he was old enough to do it, probably as a young child. Gathering his 12 together, Judas eventually is expelled from the room by Jesus. But he takes, when he comes to elements, there are four cups with the Lord's table. When he came to the fourth cup, he changed everything around. He changed everything starting around the third cup into the fourth cup that had never been done before. Never had anybody in history said, these elements are elements of me and what I do. The bread is my body broken for you. The wine is my blood poured out for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the New Testament. This is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not shed that night. It was shed the next day. It was shed to a degree in Golgotha when he prayed with such intensity that blood would come out. But if you're talking about what he did, this is a picture of what he would do the next day. This is a picture that's not over until he says, it is finished. And so, gentlemen, if you will, we'll pass out the bread. I have a black pastor friend of mine that certain sections of scripture, I can't do it. I don't have the voice that he's got. I can't. I've got way too much honky hood to do it right. But he said, these are shouting truths. These are shouting truths that we're doing. All right. Here's the shouting truth. 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared, but we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, wonderful verse, wonderful shouting truth verse in the midst of other shouting truths. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Then this last part. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. From Genesis chapter 3, that particular work of Adam's sin and the contamination that it falls all the way up to the present time and beyond, take away that particular work. But also in Revelation chapter 12, to start taking away the work of the high and exalted Satan, the higher than Michael the archangel, higher than other angels. Satan is eventually going to have that particular work. Revelation chapter 12, that's another one that Jesus is in the process of reclaiming. Now, Jesus could have taken back everything at one time. He chose not to. Why? God's God. He can do what he wants to. He does this in segments. But again, with this, you ever wonder why the Son of God appeared? 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He appeared for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Beloved, if you are saved, I promise you this, biblically speaking, it is a biblical impossibility for Satan to take you out of the hand that has been pierced for you. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. I was a young pastor at a Southern Baptist church in Maryland, and we would give an invitation. I would stand down front, as is the custom of most Southern Baptist churches, and give people an invitation to be saved or come get something right with God if they wanted to. We were doing the Lord's Table one time, and had this invitation that was given. I think Just As I Am was being played. This older man in his early 80s came teetering down. We had kind of a decline from the start where you walked in. So when you're walking towards me, you're kind of picking up speed the whole time. And so this older guy gets out of the seat. We're having the Lord's Table. He gets out of the seat. He's got something on his heart that he wants to. And you don't have a lot of time to unburden your heart when you're standing there giving an invitation deal for that. I prefer to have the prayer room. That's why we have that. But this man made his way down wobbly, came up to me. Everybody in the chair, I could see everybody looking at him as he comes up to me. And he puts his hand on my shoulder and whispers in my ear, "Thank you for having the good sense and common decency not to preach a full sermon when we have the Lord's table." That's what he taught. "Thank you for having the good sense and common decency not to preach a full sermon whenever we have the Lord's table." And I said, "That's it." And he went, "That's it." And back to the sea he went. And I look up and people are wiping tears from their eyes because this older guy has come up. So, having learned over the years, having the good sense and common decency, with this though, go back to 1 Peter for me. You can just listen to this particular part. I think you'll appreciate this now. We have seen already that the Son of Man has come. The Son of God's come. We might destroy the works of the devil. In the original account, when Jesus is betrayed, Jesus informs Peter ahead of time, Satan's going to sift you, and Satan's going to win that particular one. "I have prayed for you that after you have fallen in essence, you'll be restored and you strengthen others." Peter, being Peter at that time, says, "Not me, not going to happen." Yes, it is. Jesus already said it is. The word of God cannot be broken. And we know the account. We know that Peter was sifted. So later, years later, right before Peter goes to the cross, by this time he's an older man. But he writes this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders and all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, your adversary, the same description is used in Revelation chapter 12. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It is one thing to receive the grace of God at salvation. It's another thing to stand firmly in the midst of this. When we stand firmly in the midst of this, we acknowledge that he is God. We acknowledge that he has taken our sins upon him. But we acknowledge that we are sinners till the day that we go home to die, that we are sinners. But aren't you glad that this is part of the true grace of God? Stand firm in it. And part of the standing firm is to go back to the Lord's table. Because as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim his death. Not forever. You proclaim his death until he returns. And so in doing so, in standing in the firm grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and exalting him for who he is, that he would take upon himself all the rottenness, all the wickedness, all the sin that we can muster, is absolutely incredible. If it were just for this Lake Hills Community Church, if this was the totality of what Jesus had to endure, I mean, just to save us, is beyond our understanding of what he had to endure. And let alone everybody from Adam, whoever, to the last individual to be redeemed, is beyond our comprehension, mega, mega times multiplied. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.